Title for the sermon this morning is How Firm a Foundation. Text was just read to you in Psalm 127. Back in 1787, a small Baptist hymnal was published, and it was compiled from some of the greatest writers of the day in the city of London, London being a city that was coming really into its pinnacle of power and prestige, of honor. The empire was on the rise. But this particular hymnal was written especially to the Baptist believers. And it was meant to give them some stability, some way of framing up their thinking in a time of uncertainty. Because it was in this particular hymnal that the hymn, How Firm a Foundation, was first published. And it wasn't written by a pastor, it wasn't written by a theologian or even a musician. In fact, it was written by a layman in the congregation of the editor. And the original audience for whom this hymn was written weren't secure, confident people. It wasn't for the elite. In fact, even within England in general and the empire, they were experiencing an ascendancy, but also a time of political instability, social unrest, and a widening gap between the rich and the poor. And this hymn was written for the people on the lower rung. You see, back in those days, whole families, husbands, wives, and children worked hard. They saved what they could, and yet they always lived under the threat of just how easily everything could collapse. They were one illness, one economic shock, they were one bad season away from wiping out years of labor. So the hymn doesn't celebrate human resolve, but it asks this really penetrating question in this opening line. And it's an actual question. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. You see, it's an honest question. How strong are your plans? How strong are your builders? How are you really holding up? I would argue that Psalm 127 addresses the same question by a different author several centuries earlier, but to essentially the same kind of people. Both the psalm and the hymn are going to be written for people who are building homes, who are raising children, who are planning a future they cannot control. If I could insert some early application for the sermon, it would be this. We are all, for the most part, raising families or have raised families. We are involved in the lives of our children or grandchildren. We are doing the very best we can to establish something, to build it up. But we also have to remember that all the planning that we do is for a future that we cannot control at all. So as much as these psalms and these hymns serve to help us in framing our thinking and doing things in a way that honors the Lord, please remember, every single day is not only a gift from the Lord, but something that He has ordained and decreed and designed before the foundation of the world. So we are participants in this, but we are also those who are being carried along in the very providence of God. And so it is hymns and psalms like this that will help us to stay anchored when things don't go exactly the way that we had planned. You see, they were learning that security doesn't come from hard work alone, but it comes from the one true living God who gives and who guards and who sustains. That's the frame of reference for this psalm. Let me give you just a little bit of context. I think I put it in the bulletin for you as well. This is the eighth of the songs of ascent. You know that the people of Israel, the nation itself, the Israelites, were required by God 3 times a year to make this pilgrimage up into Jerusalem. That is where they had their national festivals. And so it was a requirement, and when you went definitely as the oldest male in the family, but quite often whole families would go. It was the expectation. And so you would pile everybody up together and load them on the family donkey, and you would make your way to Jerusalem. This was a family affair. And this particular psalm is in a group of psalms that you would sing as you were ascending, the psalms of ascent. You had to go up several thousand feet into the city of Jerusalem. And so on your way, you're singing these songs together. And so from Psalm 120 to Psalm 34, you have this sort of chorus that the whole group would be singing together. They emphasize blessing and dependence and faithfulness in ordinary life. And Psalm 127 is the first clear, what we call a wisdom psalm, written by Solomon, right, the wisest man who ever lived. And it's a wisdom psalm of ascent, and it comes from the man who was known by Israel as the great temple builder. Remember, his father, David, wanted to build the temple, but God said, no, you're not allowed to build the temple. You can acquire all of the material, and you can get the designs put together, but it's going to be your son who actually builds the temple. That's what Solomon was known for, the great temple builder. And so as the whole family travels together, they're singing these psalms, and they would get to this particular one and would be reminded that it is God who oversees and is in control of their family. You see, just the very introduction of Solomon's name kind of brings in a bit of attention here, because Solomon builds the house for God, but all throughout the Old Covenant we read that it's God who is building the house of Solomon. Solomon builds a physical structure for God, even though he doesn't need it, but God builds the very family dynasty of David through Solomon and all the way down ultimately to Christ. It is God himself who becomes the dwelling place of his people. So here's the big idea. Enduring fruit depends on Yahweh's blessing, his people's trust, and his gracious inheritance. We're going to see this in two sort of parts in this psalm. Part one is in verses 1 and 2, and it is very simply the vanity of toil. The second part is in verses 3 to 5, and we'll call that the value of trust. But let's look first at the vanity of toil. The psalm begins, and I'm going to give you a variation of the translation just so that we can emphasize some of the things that are in the original here. It begins in verse 1, a song of the ascents by Solomon. Unless Yahweh, this is the covenant name for God, unless Yahweh himself builds the house, in vain they labor who build it. Unless Yahweh guards the city, in vain stays awake the watchman. It is vain for you to rise early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, literally. So he gives his beloved sleep. What is he saying in this? Well, what he is saying here at the beginning is that there is a certain vanity to toil. Now, I know maybe you've heard the word vanity as translated meaningless. Let me be clear. It's not meaningless. I don't like that translation, especially in the book of Ecclesiastes. Everything is not meaningless, but everything is vanity. Vanity carries the idea of ephemeral. It carries the idea of a mist, like something that you see for a moment and then it's gone, like a vapor, like steam. It just sort of evaporates. It's not meaningless, but it's short. It's not meaningless, but it's very hard to contain. It's not meaningless, but it doesn't have the longevity that some of us think that it does. Now, I don't want to be a downer this morning, but I need to remind you that you're all going to die. You're all going to live, love, die, and quite honestly, be forgotten. In fact, most of us know that's true, because if I were to ask you to give me the full name of both sets of your great-grandparents, you probably wouldn't be able to do it. And that's only a few generations ago. I was working with one of our church members last week, moving him into his new house, and I couldn't help but think as I was walking around that the people who lived in that house for decades had no idea that eventually somebody else would be moving into their house, eating in their kitchen, sleeping in their bedroom, walking around in their backyard, parking in their driveway. You know what? The same is going to be the case for you. Someday someone's going to move into your house and sleep in your bedroom and park in your driveway, and they will have no memory that you ever existed. On that happy note, it helps to define what vanity really is. It just means short term. It just means that it vapors away. But that's okay, because we also know that God says at the end, when he finally recreates this world and resurrects these bodies, we're going to have something that is the very opposite of vanity. It will be perfect and stable and secure, and it's not going to be tainted by sin. And everything that we think we enjoy in this world will be enjoyed at a whole new level beyond our current comprehension, and we're going to have it forever with him. He says there's going to be no temple because he is the temple. And so even as these pilgrims are singing the song, and it echoes down through all these years to us, we can remember that, you know, the promise was fulfilled when Christ came, and then he told us one day he would return and establish this world anew, where everything that is currently vanity will be lived out in perfect victory. But there's quite a universal scope to this. Go back and take a look at verse 1. Unless Yahweh builds the house, we can look at that as a personal dwelling, but we also know that it referred to the house of God, the temple. He also guards the city. The city in those days was Jerusalem. That was the most important city. And he also works for those who are working so hard for themselves, and that would be for all of his beloved, the nation of Israel. That word beloved there is used elsewhere to describe the covenantal love relationship God has with the nation of Israel. In fact, it is used in very graphic terminology in Jeremiah 11. I don't have time to look at that this morning, but in Jeremiah 11, when God indicts Israel, his covenant beloved, his covenant wife, for her unfaithfulness, and uses the same word beloved. You are my beloved, and this is what you did to me. You betrayed me. So when he talks about this, he's talking about the temple, he's talking about Jerusalem, he's talking about Israel, but there's also a very personal element. The home is also where the family is. The city is where the community is. And the beloved one is the one who can look around at everything they're doing, all of their work, and see that God is even at work in our individual economies, in our families, in our communities, in our economies. He knows us intimately and personally, and he is at work in every single part. That's what it means to grow in wisdom. That's why Solomon wrote this. A wise person understands that. This is one of the early indicators that you are moving into wisdom, when you can see God is at work in everything. Now, you might say, well, then does that mean we can just kick back and do nothing and trust God to take care of it for us? And the answer is no, because this psalm does remind you that builders have to build and watchmen have to watch and workers have to work. The psalm does not condemn effort, but it clarifies this, please listen carefully, that effort that is spent as though everything depends on us is an effort that is done to the wrong ends. So if you work hard, but it's because you are plagued by this impression that it all depends on me, and then you've missed the point. Let me say a brief word to husbands, fathers. We are the ones who more or less bear that burden. It's built into us. It's part of God's natural law. We'll talk about it more in detail in a moment, but may I remind you that if you are the kind of man who lives under this perpetual anxiety and fear and sense of this requirement to provide, that you have a loving Heavenly Father who has already said that in the end, he will provide even while you sleep. And that applies to those of you who are moms as well. All the different ways you seek to provide for your household, remember that as you sleep, God continues to provide. Remember, in the original context, in the ancient world, building a home was for survival. That guarding a city meant that you had to constantly scan the horizon for enemies, and that rising early and being up late was actually part of just the rhythm of subsistence living. Everybody acted like this in that particular context. But the psalm says that unceasing effort doesn't guarantee security. The human work is real, but it is never ultimate. I love the fact that he's clear on this. The word vain goes all the way back to Exodus 20, where Moses gets the word from God that the commandment stands that you shall not use the name of the Lord your God in vain. Same word. You can't use it in an empty way, in a temporary, meaningless, casual kind of way. Likewise, we can't look at our work as something that can be anything other than the temporary, evaporating reality that it is. However, the ultimate requirements on us in terms of providing are going to be met by the God who never does anything in vain. Notice here, he calls it the bread of sorrows or the bread of anxious toils in verse 2. And this goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. You'll recall that the first woman, Eve, was deceived by the serpent and she ate the fruit that was forbidden. And then she gave some to the first man, who we call Adam, who also ate of the fruit. And when he did, God then intervenes and says, because of what you have done, Adam, because I told you, singular, you are not to eat of that fruit, cursed will be the ground. And it is from that ground that you will have to try to extract a living. And he calls it toil. He says to the woman, in toil you will bear children. And he says to the man, in toil you will work the ground. Remember, the woman and the man were not cursed, but the ground was cursed. So, brothers and sisters, families, moms, dads, parents, remember, you're living in a world that is going to be at odds with you. It's not going to give up what you want out of it easily. There's going to be work. There's going to be toil. There is going to be very much the sweat of your brow required to get it out. That's sort of a euphemistic way of translating it. It just means this idea of anxiousness, of sorrow, labor marked by frustration. But that's always the case when you try to live autonomously, when we try to do it on our own, when we forget that he's the one who does it for us, as it were, even when we sleep. This is not the sweat of faithful diligence. What's being talked about here, what is being contrasted, I would argue, is the weariness of believing that everything rests on your shoulders. Please listen. Anxiety reveals unbelief, not diligence. Now, there are some people who struggle with anxiety, and you need to figure out how to deal with that. There might be something organic going on where you need to seek professional help with that kind of anxiety, that kind of issue. This here is more the garden variety anxiety that we all feel, the sense that it depends on me, it's on my shoulders. The psalmist wants to lift that off and help you to experience rest. Notice what he says. He gives his beloved sleep. That Hebrew is a little bit difficult in the original, but you can say this. God provides for his people even when they rest. When you sleep, you are demonstrating your trust in God. I found it amazing that God created these human beings that for roughly a third of any given day, lay down and go unconscious. It's quite an interesting thought. He created us so that for about a third of the day, you are unconscious. And that is your way of regenerating so that you can get up and do the work the following day. What happens during that one third of the day? Well, he is providing for you. He is sustaining everything. In the context here of these original pilgrims, it mattered because these worshipers were leaving their fields behind, their livelihood behind. Remember, you went as a family. And you left it all behind. You didn't have the option when you're in Jerusalem, having walked 200 miles from where you are at home, of pulling out your phone, pulling up the app and seeing what your camera is looking at in your home or in your driveway or in your community. You weren't getting notifications that your Amazon delivery has arrived. You didn't know. You were gone, and it could be weeks before you came back. Could you sleep well at night knowing that? You say, well, that's pretty extreme, but you know what happens for us as well. I would argue that we, of all people, need to understand that God sustains life even when you stop working. This is true Sabbath theology. God wants his people to know that they can sleep because he doesn't. Now, I want to say a word to all of you moms, especially the moms that you saw here today. I want you to be encouraged by this psalm. I want you to receive these words and take your rest. You see, in the Old Covenant, women were given at least 40 days and sometimes 80 days of uninterrupted rest after they had a child. Everybody in the community understood that was the law. Those women weren't expected to do anything. Those women were given the freedom to rest and recover. They were given the opportunity to bond with that little child. And this was something the whole community agreed to help support and encourage. Now, I want to say something to fathers as well. Fathers, this is an area where we can be very supportive of our wives. Let's be careful that we give them the rest that they need. Now, I'm not saying this as somebody who necessarily did a good job of that when I was a young father. In fact, when we were having our children, Catherine would tell you, right now if she weren't serving in the nursery, that the expectation where I was that when a woman had a child, you went right back at it right away. You were right back there, and she told me this morning that twice she had babies on Tuesday and was at church on Sunday. And that was kind of the expectation. Well, you know what? I think that's wrong. And I would hope that we're a church that would support these young families and these moms, that if they need time away for a while, if they just need to be able to rest and not do anything else and have no other expectations, let us serve them, minister to them, bring meals, give them the time they need to recover, to sleep, that we would value and cherish that. It would be a priority for us. And again, I say that not as somebody who looks back and says, I did that well, but because of maybe some things I wish I'd done differently, may I just encourage you who are still able to make those choices to make better ones than I did. And for us as a church family, can we agree that we will rally around these young families that we saw here today and all the ones in the future who bring children into this world and help them understand just how important it is for that mom to get the rest she needs to recover so that she can carry on with the things that God has in store for her with the rest of the work of raising that little one. So just to review then, anxious toil assumes that everything depends on you. Release that and give it to the Lord. Back then, children functioned as a social security, as a legal security. And so we have to remember that there's a certain context here, which we're going to see in a moment kind of unfold. But the reality is that we don't look to them as ultimately the ones who provide. It is the Lord who does that. And there's a deep irony here, as we said. Solomon builds a house for God, and yet God is the one who continues to build the house of David, ultimately bringing Christ, who is our home. So, Psalm 127 is not about just private family life. It is also about this pilgrimage and the confession that was made so that all human projects, whether domestic or economic or political or even church-related, stand or fall by God's providential blessing. That's the vanity of toil. But secondly, let's look at the value of trust. Verses 3 to 5. Behold, children are a reward, literally an inheritance, the fruit of the womb. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so the sons of one's youth. Happy the man who has filled his quiver with them. They will not be ashamed, but will speak with enemies in the gate. Now, the meaning of house becomes clear. It's not merely a structure, but this is a household. We're looking at the whole family here. And the psalm here, it's cohesive. It's bringing everything together. It's not just disconnected proverbs. They're bringing it all together into this one idea. The gate and the quiver. That's the metaphor that's being used. In ancient Israel, it was the city gate where all the disputes were settled. Remember the book of Ruth? When Boaz finally negotiates for Ruth in the end, and there's a sandal exchange and other things that may seem a little strange to us. Well, in the gate, that's where things happened. And that's the imagery that's given to us here. But notice that the one who is secure at the gate is not the one who's just made good decisions. It's the one to whom God has given an inheritance, or a word, heritage. And that language really matters. You see, children, note this, are received, not achieved. The word echoes all of Israel's reception of the land. It was the same word used to describe their inheritance. It was given to them by a promise. It wasn't something they earned. God was so clear about this. He said, when you go into the land, you're going to live in houses you did not build. You're going to drink wine from vineyards you did not plant. You're going to eat bread from fields you did not sow. I mean, he even says that everybody is meant to have this inheritance. I go back often to the book of Numbers, and I think about those brave daughters, the five of them in Numbers 27. You can read this later, but they came to Moses and they said, our father died in the wilderness and we have no brothers and now there's no inheritance for us because it was all going through the sons. And God says, Moses says, okay, let me just check with God on that. Goes to God and God says, absolutely. These women have a right to complain. You give them the inheritance that would have gone to any of their brothers. Oh, and by the way, if there's no daughters, and then he goes on and on and on to say, no matter what, each of these families is going to have and preserve their inheritance. It came from God. You didn't earn it. And so the same language is being used by Solomon here, of your children. He gave them to you. They're a gift. They're not an achievement. They're not a reward in the sense that you did something to earn them. Receive them that way. The arrow imagery in here is interesting. What it suggests is that these children are fashioned. They are prepared. It's about the way that somebody who was an archer would take that arrow and would shape it so that it was perfectly straight, would take great care into what tip was on that arrow to serve what purpose, that everything that would keep it flying straight and true was considered. All of that is preparation. But to stretch the analogy a little bit, that arrow is meant to be put into a bow and shot. You shape and you seek to try to guide, but at the end of the day, it is launched, it is released, and it is into the very hand of God. You can't determine the outcome of the lives of your children. It's one of the greatest ways for them to build resentment against you, for you to try. But the man who simply has the privilege, and this would apply to the woman as well, of shaping and guiding that little one is a man here in view of one that is mature and strong, and it gives him great joy to be about the business of shaping this little life. I want to encourage you with a few thoughts here as we close. Number one, what God builds, he preserves. This is where I want to turn my attention again to the parents especially that we prayed for today, but this is really for all of us. Remember, what God builds, he preserves. Christ is the ultimate builder of God's house. He is the ultimate watchman of God's city. And because he is the one who has secured our future through his finished work, he's done all the work already, all the labor. He's the builder, he's the watchman, he's the laborer. And because he has done all of it already and accomplished it for us, we are able to rest in him. We are able to be relieved of our anxiety, and we are able to rejoice in the fact that he provides. So if I can encourage you this morning, it would be to this end, release yourself from, not effort, but from anxious effort. You want to work hard. Look, you're a parent of young children. Getting up early and staying up late, that's not something you have to work at doing. That just comes with the territory. But do it in such a way that you're able to release the anxiety that's so often attached. Work hard, be faithful, but trust that even in your sleep, which you need, God is taking care of all the things that maybe we tend to think we're taking care of. You're called to labor faithfully, but not fearfully. When the Lord is the builder, the future doesn't rest on your vigilance. In fact, obedient work is required, absolutely, but anxious control is not. You may sleep well because God doesn't require that of you. So let me ask you the question, how firm a foundation, members of this church, is laid for your faith in the excellent word of God? Do you believe it? Do you trust it? Can you sleep knowing that it's true. Secondly, what God gives, he owns. Children are not guarantees. They are signs of God's generosity. The psalm teaches us how to understand children, not that every faithful person will have many of them. Don't understand it that way. The blessing here is to the one who has many children, yes, but it doesn't mean that the one who has no child isn't blessed. There's an asymmetry. Yes, the one who has children is blessed, but it doesn't mean the one who does not have children is not blessed. God blesses his own people in whatever way will bring him the most glory. I say that to you if you are a woman who has not been able to have children and it concerns you, saddens you. Maybe you wish that you could have. You feel like you're missing out on something. Let me remind you that you are not less blessed than anybody else. You're blessed because God knows you and you know him. He is using you to your full potential, even if you don't have a child. A child is not something you should aspire to as if that's what God designed you for and that makes you a better person. All you aspire to is being exactly what he created you to be. And I would stretch that to women who are not married even. Some of you may feel from time to time this scorching sense that you must pursue marriage because that's what God designed you for, that as a woman you are created somehow with this innate requirement to be married and have children. But no, your identity is in Christ, not in your husband, not in children. You are living your life to the glory of God with or without a husband. This applies to men as husbands and as fathers as well. But all that to say, the text is clear. It is a blessing to have a spouse, a blessing to have children, a blessing to have grandchildren. Let us receive them from the Lord and remember that what he begins, he finishes. We entrust ourselves to hope. God doesn't give us these gifts without a purpose. He doesn't abandon what he starts. The future is not sustained by our control, but by his faithfulness. Here's what we do. We shape what we can, we release what we must, and we trust the Lord to carry his work to completion. We shape the things that we can daily through prayer and interaction with the little ones that God has given us. We release them at some point. They're going to become men and women on their own. I can speak from firsthand experience. I'm now on that side of the equation. It's a joy for me to spend time with my adult children. Just the other day, I was walking down the street with my two youngest ones. We used to call them the little boys because we have three boys, and the first one was the big boy, I guess, and the little two were the little boys. They're not little boys anymore. In fact, they're both taller than me. And walking around, I confess, I thought to myself, you know, if I ever got into trouble, I'm sure glad I got these two on my side. As an old man, to be defended by my sons at the gate, you know. It's really a blessing. It's a wonderful season of life. But here's the reality. They still have to be released. You still have to trust God. You can't parent them forever. Trust the Lord. What he begins, he will finish. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the true Son. He's the one who was given. He is the faithful builder of God's household. He is the one in whom every single promise of blessing finds its fulfillment. So, what God builds, he preserves. What God gives, he owns. And what God begins, he will finish. What makes How Firm a Foundation such an enduring hymn is that it says almost nothing about us. Each stanza places the weight on what God has promised and not what we have to accomplish. I love the lines that say, "Fear not, I am with thee," or "When through the deep waters I call thee to go," or "I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake." It's about him. You see, the hymn assumes there's going to be struggles, but it promises his presence. It assumes there's going to be weaknesses, but it proclaims his faithfulness. That's the wisdom of Psalm 127. It doesn't forbid building. It just forbids trusting in your building. It doesn't condemn work. I mean, I pray that we would all be good workers. I pray that you would all be prosperous, successful, hardworking people. But I also pray that you would not be consumed by anxiety. It doesn't sentimentalize children. There's a lot of that going on today. I call it child idolatry. There's a lot of comparison, a lot of fear. What if my child doesn't measure up to their child? Parents are susceptible to this. I ask you the question, how firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word? You don't say, oh, everything, except there's also this podcast, or there's also this book. Look, every generation has their book. Your parents had a book. Your grandparents had a book. We had a book when we were raising our kids. You, your generation, you've got a book. It's going to tell you how to do it, how to fix them, how to make them grow up to be just what you want them to be. Let me tell you something. None of those books ultimately can do anything for you that the Word of God hasn't already done for you. And none of them are going to be able to bring that child to a place other than what your perfect, loving Heavenly Father has ordained for them to go. You don't know. Look, parents, I mean, this is just between us. You don't know. I mean, let me be really candid with you for a minute. Because you know me, I don't like being candid, normally. You know, like there are people in this room who have faithfully, diligently prayed for their children, instructed their children, loved their children, gave their children the gospel, and their child today as an adult is not walking with the Lord. That is not a failure on your part as a parent. You are observing what your Heavenly Father has determined is the course that that child is going to go on, and you don't know why. I can tell you that I have sat with more than one person who has told me that he knew his parents prayed for him. And it wasn't until after they were gone that God saved him. Or it wasn't until after they were gone that God pulled him back from his prodigal days. We don't know. So don't get discouraged and anxious. You've done the part you were supposed to do. Trust the Lord. There are also parents who, quite frankly, did nothing right spiritually. Maybe didn't even know the Lord when they were younger, when they were raising their children. That, too, is not their fault. That, too, is part of God's providence. And yet, isn't it amazing? And some of you are testament to this. You didn't grow up in Christian homes, and yet when God ordained it, he opened up your eyes to the truth of the gospel. He regenerated you, and he gave you the faith, and you believed. So let us be thankful. Thankful for our parents. But at the same time, let's not assume that parents control the outcome. We have to step back a moment and accept that it is ultimately in the hand of the one true living God who loves us and will only do what is good for us. We build, but we don't trust in our building. We watch, but we don't trust in our vigilance. And we labor, but we refuse to eat the bread of anxious toil. One charge to parents before I wrap up. You have received a gift that does not belong to you in the ultimate sense. This child that you have been given has been entrusted to your care, not as a project to perfect, but as a life to steward. You're called to work diligently, but to do so in faith, not anxiety. You're called to teach faithfully, but to remember that God alone is the one who gives the growth. You're called to shape and to guide, knowing that one day you have to release what you've prepared. Therefore, raise your children in the fear of Yahweh. Speak often of his works. Model repentance and faith and rest. Get some sleep. in the knowledge that the one who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. I close with a prayer that I wrote for parents. Bow with me. Heavenly Father, builder, watchman, giver of every perfect gift, we confess what this psalm has taught us. Unless you build, our labor is in vain. Unless you guard, our vigilance is pointless. Unless you provide, our striving is nothing but anxious toil. Today we thank you for the children you've given us. We receive them not as achievements to display, nor guarantees to secure our future, but as a heritage received from your gracious hand. We dedicate the parents that were presented to us earlier today to you. Teach them, I ask, to labor faithfully without fear, to work diligently but dependently. Give them wisdom without pride, perseverance without anxiety, and humility that rests in your providence. We dedicate these children that we saw this morning and all of our children to you. They are yours before they are ours. Shape them according to your purposes. Guard them when we cannot, and draw them in your time to trust in the firm foundation laid for them in your excellent word. Make each home and this church a place where anxious toil is replaced by faithful obedience, where gratitude overflows instead of comparison, where joy replaces judgment, and where rest is received as an act of trust in the God who never slumbers or sleeps. And we thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, the true Son given, the faithful builder of God's household, the one in whom every promise finds its yes and amen. What we cannot secure, he has secured. What we cannot finish, he has finished. So we entrust these families to you, not to our strength, but to your grace. Not to our plans, but to your kingdom. And not to our control, but to your care. Build what lasts, O Lord. Guard what you have given. And give your beloved rest. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our foundation, our peace, and our hope. Amen.